Let's look together at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And may the Lord bless the reading of His word and the preaching of it to our hearts. This is the closing duty that the writer of this epistle gives to the readers. And certainly the principle of last but not least applies here. This is a very important duty, the duty to pray. This is, by the way, the first mention in the letter to the Hebrews of the writer in a personal way. That's part of why it's such a challenge to identify even who the human writer was. He doesn't tell us much about himself. He does tell us one thing. He needs prayer. If you could tell he wasn't a stranger. He had been with his readers previously, as we see here. He says in verse 19, I want to be restored to you the sooner. So he knew he was not a stranger to his readers, but even among those acquaintances, perhaps far away, if you could say one thing about yourself, what would it be? Well, perhaps this is what it ought to be, to request prayer. And so we have here, first of all, simply this request in the first part of verse 18, pray for us. There is nothing specific here. This is a general request for prayer. He says, pray for us. And whoever else is included in this, it probably includes Timothy, who is mentioned by name in verse 23. But as we mentioned last time, it should not fail to catch our attention that this request for prayer follows the instructions of verse 17, which were, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and so on. Well, the writer of this letter is not an elder in that assembly exactly, but if it was the Apostle Paul who wrote this, then he certainly has a position of leadership as an apostle wherever believers were gathered. And even if the writer is not the Apostle Paul here, he would occupy a similar position. I would simply then make this application that believers should pray for those whom they are instructed to follow. we should pray for those that we are called upon to obey and to submit ourselves unto. This will make obeying and submitting a joy. When the members of a church are praying for the pastor or pastors of a church, they will tend to sympathize with them in their work and in the challenges that they face, and it will make obedience and submission an easier task. Brethren, pray for us. If you want to be led aright by an earthly under-shepherd, then pray for him. And is there any doubt that the writer of this letter was praying for the recipients to whom he's writing? There's no doubt at all about that. He wouldn't have written this letter if they were not on his heart and in his mind and in his prayers. There is undoubtedly a fellowship in prayer, a partnership in prayer. He's praying for them, and he wants them to pray for him. Sometimes what is obvious is the most significant. Here is an inspired writer of the Word of God admitting his need for prayer. In the book of James, it mentions Elijah, prophet of God in the Old Testament, a prophet that we might think of as a bit larger than life. And James says he was subject to like passions as we are. He wasn't really larger than life, after all. We tend to look at the writers of the New Testament as characters larger than life, not cut out of the same cloth as we are. But the writers, the human writers of inspiration, were always quick to recognize their own personal weakness, their need of divine help, their need of the prayers of God's people. Unlike some of the televangelists and religious rock stars, superstars of today, they did not try to carefully cultivate this public image of hero status. Rather, they were ready to confess their weakness and to confess their need of God's help and their need of the prayers of God's people to that end. And they believed that help would come from God in answer to the prayers of the people of God. Pray for us. This is very similar to what the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians. Brethren, pray for us. He says it again to the Thessalonians. finally, brethren, pray for us. He says it both in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He says it to the Romans in this way. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He says that to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and so on. The truth is, everyone needs God's help, and therefore everyone needs prayer from those who know the Lord for His help. We need to recognize our need. Someone said, the problem with most people is they don't know they have a problem. Well, that's true spiritually. We need to recognize our need, and we need to recognize our need of prayer. Let us not be so blind to our own weakness. Let us not be so proud of ourselves that we fail to solicit the prayers of others. It's a humbling thing to say, I need prayer. Pray for me. And to say it and really mean it. And to say it in such a way as to let that person know that you really expect them to pray for you. Well, let us be faithful in praying for one another. Pray for me. I need it more than you know. I will pray for you. You probably need it more than you know. That's just the human condition of all of us. Pray for us. But then he goes on and gives this explanation concerning his sincerity in making this request for prayer. And this is interesting. You know, when I first looked at these verses, I thought, I'm not sure if there's a full message here or not. Maybe we should go on and combine this with verse 20 or something. No, not at all. There's plenty here. So we see this, secondly, the sincerity in requesting for the prayers. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And there seems to be some suggestion here that some of the Hebrews had questioned the motives of the writer of this letter in some way. We can only guess what it might be. Or perhaps he fears that upon reading this letter, they will begin to question his motives. Well, why is he so eager for us to not go back into Judaism and so on? And so he gives this explanation. We trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. There's something very significant here. And it is this. Only a clear conscience can honestly and sincerely ask for the prayers of others. If we are not walking before God with a clear conscience, if rather our conscience condemns us because we know that we do not have right motives, then saying to someone, pray for me, is the worst kind of hypocrisy. And it's an insult to the one whose prayers we seek. Only a clear conscience can honestly enlist others to pray for him. And you can't miss the great humility here on the part of this writer. He says, "For we trust." And the word trust there is the same word as found in verse 17 at the beginning that's translated obey. If you recall last week, we said the word means to be persuaded, or in the context of verse 17, to be persuadable, we might say. To be easily persuaded by the truth when it is shown. Well, here it's the same word. He says, "For we are persuaded that we have a good conscience." Instead of saying what he might have said, "We know that we have a good conscience," he says, "We trust," or "We are persuaded that we have a good conscience." And we're not to gather from this that he had some deep doubt about his own state of his soul or anything like that, but rather he is humbly acknowledging that every heart is deceitful, even his own. It's as if he says, "If I know my own heart, unless my heart deceives me, I'm willing in all things to live honestly." The more we trust in God, the more we distrust ourselves. And that's a healthy distrust of self. He says, "We trust we have a good conscience." This introduces a very interesting subject. This conscience is a faculty that God has put within each of us. It is an inward voice that acts as God's deputy in the soul. I don't even know who first coined that phrase. It goes back to the Puritan age, I'm sure. God's deputy in the soul. Not only does the Holy Spirit convict us, but God has geared our own conscience to convict us or to exonerate us, as the case may be. The conscience is the faculty of self evaluation, self-judgment. And as Paul says to the Romans, the conscience either accuses or excuses. It either pronounces guilt or exoneration upon us. It's as if it were a preliminary of the great final judgment. The Apostle Paul speaks several times of his conscience. And I just want to read these. I'll not ask you to turn, but just to hear them all together makes you realize this is a subject that perhaps is neglected when we see how frequently the Apostle mentions it. Here, we'll just go in the order in which they appear in Scripture. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is arrested in the temple in Jerusalem, and then he appears before the council and says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And upon hearing that, the high priest orders that Paul be hit upon the mouth. This is a serious thing to profess, to say, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." In other words, Paul's saying, I haven't done anything wrong as far as what I'm accused of. He isn't claiming to be sinlessly perfect, obviously. But as far as what he is presently accused of, defiling the temple, violating the law of God or anything like that, in a profane sense, no. He says, my conscience is clear. Well, they move him, you know, to Caesarea later in the chapter, and then he makes this declaration before Felix. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul says, I have served the Lord in such a way as to have a clear conscience as far as offending God is concerned and as far as offending man is concerned. Again, he's asserting his innocence, not total innocence in the sight of God, but innocence of what the charges were that were brought against him by man. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, or we might say our conduct, in the world, and more abundantly toward you. He mentions this matter of the conscience to Timothy. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Last of all, Peter mentions it, not only Paul. And he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Oh, the importance of a clear conscience. Oh, the joy of a clear conscience before man. And in as much as is possible before God. Well, back to our text here. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. He's saying, if I knew my heart to be hypocritical, I couldn't even ask for your prayers. My conscience wouldn't let me ask for your prayers. We trust we have a good conscience, and then notice this, in all things willing to live honestly, a willingness to walk honorably in a godly fashion. And this is the willingness with which every true believer can identify, an eagerness, a desire to live in a way that is pleasing to God, conscious of the fact that there is indwelling sin in each of us, there is the weakness of the flesh, there is the difficulty of temptation and the liability to err. The Spirit is willing, though the flesh is weak. He says, we're willing to live honestly. We want to walk in a way that is honorable to God. In every way. That little phrase, in all things, is so important. A true Christian desires total obedience to God. And though his desire is not fulfilled without sin in this life. It is nonetheless our heart's desire. We want every thought to be brought into captivity to Christ. Every word, every deed. And it is the great grief of our souls that we fail so often. Well, you might say, if the writer of this letter has this clear conscience and knows, inasmuch as he can know his own heart, he knows that he wants to do what is right at all times, then why is he requesting prayer? Sounds like this fellow doesn't even need any prayer. No, quite to the contrary. Even with a clear conscience, we need prayer, for without divine help, we will violate our conscience. None of us is above falling, even in a great way. And so there's constant need of the grace of God, constant need to be preserved and kept, guarded by Him. And so that's why we need the prayers of one another. But now in verse 19, there is a specific and urgent prayer request. Again, in verse 18, it's more of a general request. Pray for me. And if someone just says, pray for me, if you don't know anything specific, then pray concerning that person what you know you need yourself. Because chances are, whatever you need, they need also. Pray for wisdom. Pray for protection. Pray for grace to persevere in the faith. Pray for providential guidance in circumstances, and so on. Pray for growth in grace. Whatever you need is certainly what a brother or sister in Christ also needs. But there are times when we know very specifically what to pray for. And that's what we have here in verse 19. He says, but I beseech you, the rather to do this, to do what? To pray for us, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now you get a sense of the urgency of this request by the word beseech. It's literally the verb parakaleo. The word that means, among other things, to encourage and admonish. And another significant word here is rather, which means more abundantly. He says, I admonish you more abundantly to pray in order that what? I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, what is this? Well, certainly he had knowledge of these people. At some point in the past, he had been wherever they are, wherever they were located. He had had a ministry among them. Presently, he's not there, but he wants to see them again, and he wants to be among them again. So what were his circumstances? What, we don't know. What was his hindrance? We don't know. Perhaps he was imprisoned for the faith. But again, verse 23 seems to rule that out. He speaks of Timothy being set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. He speaks as one who is at liberty also himself. Perhaps he was sick, too sick to travel from where he was. If he's a traveling apostle or something of that kind, we simply don't know. He had some hindrance, some obstacle that's unidentified here, but he says, I'm urgently requesting your prayers so that I can be restored to you the sooner, that is, shortly, speedily, more quickly. He wants to come sooner rather than later. We might say he's eager, he's in a hurry. And perhaps the most interesting thing that we can learn from this is he writes as if he expected their prayers to make a difference. Now, that may not need to be emphasized in Arminian churches, but I think it needs to be emphasized in Sovereign Grace churches. Do prayers really make a difference? You know, the pendulum swings from extreme to extreme. And the free will people are over here declaring, and I've heard them say it, you have too probably, prayer changes the mind of God. And so we come along in all of our better knowledge of God's character and we say, no, God's mind is already made up. He has set his decree in order. Prayer doesn't change God. It doesn't change his plan. The only thing prayer changes is us. And there's an element of truth in that, of course. We need to have our mind in agreement with the mind and purposes of God. But I don't think that we can honestly read Hebrews 13:19 and say that that's all there is to say about prayer. That it really doesn't make any difference as to how things develop and how things play out. It doesn't matter if we pray or not, because it's all been ordained of God and planned by God before the foundation of the world. There is, beloved, a good, biblical, healthy tension here between our prayers and the providence of God. I don't pretend to understand it, let alone be able to explain it. But we should not deny what is stated again and again in Scripture simply because it doesn't fit neatly enough in our pigeonhole of theology. We need to expand our theology so that it has room for, I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer here has a sense of urgency. He's conscious of the passing of time, of the opportunity that he will have to serve God in this life coming to an end. And he doesn't want God to change his decree. That's not it at all. God's will is perfect. But until it unfolds in time, we don't know what God's will is. the secret things belong unto the Lord. So the only way that we can truly pray and ask God for anything is according to our understanding and our perception of our need and of the present circumstances. John Owen hits the nail on the head on this. He says, according to our present apprehensions of duty, we may lawfully have earnest desires after and pray for such things as shall not come to pass, for the secret purposes of God are not the rule of our prayers. And I wish every Calvinist understood that principle. I remember a little debate that I had with a pastor many years ago. And he was saying exactly what Owen is speaking against here. His position was the rule of our prayers should always be God's secret purposes. We should never pray for the salvation, for example, of anyone who is not one of God's elect. Otherwise, we'll be praying against God's purposes. Well, if that dear brother can just find out some way to identify who God's elect are in advance, then we'll pray for God's elect only. That's just an utterly foolish and impossible position. That's wrapping yourself up in a theological straitjacket to the point that you can't pray for anything or anyone specifically. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses that illustration of the theological straitjacket in terms of the free offer of the gospel. Men get so focused in upon the eternal purposes of God that they don't know how, or they are afraid to freely preach salvation as the apostles preached it, and to offer Christ or present Christ and urge all men everywhere to repent as the New Testament preachers did. You know, a little theology is a dangerous thing. It keeps people from preaching the gospel. It keeps them from praying. Oh, God help us to have a mature and robust theology in which we can, in fact, preach to all sinners. We do have a message of good news for all to whose ears it comes. And we can pray in such a way as to believe that in some sense, yes, our prayers do make a difference. Peter Masters has written some on this subject, and he speaks of those whose only way of praying is, Lord, do your will in this situation, and Lord, do your will in that situation, and do your will in all these situations. And they never really make a request at all. Well, it's good to know that God has a will, and we should be in agreement with whatever God's will is. But Paul does tell the Philippians, I think it is, to let your requests be made known unto God. And if it's not in keeping with his perfect plan and decree, he's not going to change that. Don't worry about that. But because we don't know what his decree is in the particulars and so many things, then we are to use our best judgment. And as Owen says, pray according to our present apprehensions of duty. Do prayers make a difference? Well, I think Paul thought so. He writes to Philemon, I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Paul did not have a fatalistic view of providence that rendered prayer unnecessary. And the best way I can explain it theologically is this. God has not only decreed what shall come to pass, but he has decreed how it shall come to pass. And that's where prayer enters into the picture. Prayer is part of the means of bringing to pass God's perfect plan. Or think of it this way. He has decreed that we pray. And therefore we don't have any choice about the matter. We've got to pray. And pray earnestly. Do prayers make a difference? Evidently Peter thought so. You know, he's in prison. He's going to be executed at dawn the next day. And prayer was made unto God unceasingly by the church for him. And here comes the angel and wakes him up out of his good night's rest and brings him outside the gate and outside the prison, sets him in the middle of the street, in the middle of town. And Peter says, this is not a dream. This is really happening to me. And so where does he go? He says, you know, in the middle of the night, where do you go? Oh, I know some people who will be awake. There's the Christians over there in the upper room. They've been praying for me. The Lord has answered their prayers. Do we really believe God answers prayers? I wonder sometimes. This is the Achilles heel of Calvinists. This is the danger of an underdeveloped Calvinism. Matthew Henry says, we should fetch in all our mercies by prayer. Now, it's true that God sometimes gives us just an outpouring of blessing that we hadn't even prayed for or conceived of in our minds. But normally, he gives his blessings and mercies in answer to prayer. And therefore we have every reason to pray and every incentive to pray. Older writers would compare the promises of God to ropes hanging down from heaven. And at the upper end of those ropes are the blessings of God. And the ropes are God's promises, and we must pull on the ropes, plead the promises of God, pray not according to his decrees, which we don't know, but pray according to his promises, which we do know. In that way, we can pray expectantly, not in any theological straitjacket. Not viewing prayer as just as theologically unnecessary. Because God's going to do what he's going to do whether we pray or not. No, God's going to do what he's going to do in answer to our prayers. That's how we ought to think and pray. I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, let me just close then with kind of a very loose paraphrase here of these verses. The writer here says, Hebrews, I've written some strong things in this letter, but please don't think that I've written with any other motive than an honest desire for your good and for God's glory. therefore pray for me. And pray especially for me that I might be able to come and see you soon and encourage you even more in the faith and warn you even more against apostasy. And let us then today learn the importance of prayer, to pray for one another. And to have a fully developed theology of prayer according to the Word of God. And I'll just close with this thought. Let us recognize God's goodness when answers to our prayers are not immediately forthcoming. Did the writer get to go and see the Hebrews more quickly? We don't know. That history is not recorded for us. But we can say this. If he had been able, he would have gone to visit them before he wrote this letter. And he wouldn't have even had to have written the letter. He could have said all he wanted to say in person. And if that had been the case, we wouldn't have the letter to the Hebrews, would we? And it's the same, you know, Paul writes to the Romans, that masterpiece of an epistle. And he just puts in that letter in outline form what he would have preached if God had answered his prayers and let him go to Rome in person. And so let us recognize the hand of God when answers to our prayers don't come immediately. God knows what he's doing. And he wanted us to have the letter to the Hebrews and the letter to the Romans and so on. All those prison epistles, same thing. Paul wasn't able to travel, though he wanted to. He prayed to. He asked them to pray. So he writes them a letter. And how much we need that in the New Testament. So let us trust the Lord. And let us pray. And make our request known, knowing that his will is best in all things.